While that miss Matt last hymn, tell you what was running through my mind. Two nights ago, I finished reading King Arthur and the tale of his knights, the Knights of the Round Table. And there's a scene in which King Arthur has won Princess Guinevere, and the dowry has been set, and the dowry is this magnificent round table that Merlin had created by magic, which will be the pinnacle of Arthur's glory, with the 50 knights whose names will be magically emblazoned in gold on the seats. And there is a scene, and this is Pyle's translation, describing the coming of Guinevere with her ladies-in-waiting and all of her courtly accoutrements. I'm probably not saying it right, but all of that comes with that, and then King Arthur coming to meet her, and it is very like Tolkien and Peter Jackson's take on Tolkien, when the king is crowned, and there is Elrond, and the banner pulls back, and there is Arwen. And the shock and surprise on Aragorn's face, the anticipation of King Arthur as his bride is presented and coming to him, sparked in my imagination singing of that, thinking of those are but small pictures of Jesus longing to be with his bride. And our time of preparation is now. And now is when the wrinkles are to be ironed out, the spots are to be removed, to be a church ready for the coming of Jesus. But know that he anticipates and he longs for us. And he loves us. And he cannot wait till the day that he unites with us and consummates the beauty of the new covenant and marriage with his bride. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. In contrast to that beautiful picture, we are going to see a very ugly, salacious, dirty, nasty picture, which ultimately is the rival to the picture of Jesus and his bride and the church. It's a rival to the purity of marriage. And that is, as was read in Proverbs chapter 7, what I'm calling the anatomy of a fall. And the reason I'm calling that is because it is a salacious, veiled picture. It's not explicit, but there's enough here in the poetic expressions for us to know what is really going on behind the scenes, what will go on between this man and this woman. But it's also a picture of the anatomy of how sin works in general, how temptation works in general. It's a warning not just for young men in regards to the adulterous, foolish woman, but it's also a warning for all of us as, if you will, the sons of God in regards to the danger of sin and temptation. So yes, I will be allegorizing a bit today. I hope you're okay with that, because that's essentially what he is doing here in the book of Proverbs with both wisdom and Lady Folly, who is, by the way, no lady at all. So let's begin to look at the wisdom of God, the anatomy of a fall. And I will just remind us, and you'll notice that I've skipped over a couple of chapters, and that's intentionally so. I would hate to accidentally skip over a couple of chapters. But in chapter 1, we had what has been called Lecture 1, the son to the royal son and the court of sons. Remember that this has the setting of a father primarily, in conjunction with the mother, instructing his son and sons who will be future kings. This is a courtly setting. This is a royal setting. This has to do with parenting and preparing his son for the royal court and justice and all that he will do as potential future king. And Lecture 1 is to entice to give oneself to wisdom through the proverbs and sayings and riddles throughout the book, with warnings to the rejection of Lady Wisdom. And Lady Wisdom is herself a personification of the wisdom of God, the fear of God, of holiness, of righteousness, of equity, of justice, of truth. She herself is an allegory, a symbol for the wisdom of God. And then in chapter 2 was lecture 2, which we also saw a couple weeks ago, how to seek wisdom. We saw that wisdom doesn't come just by passively praying for it, but rather it comes through diligent search and experience of life and listening to the fear of the Lord, listening to the instructions of the Father and to the community of faith and the Scriptures. And it comes by earnestness and diligence, like seeking after silver and gold. And in lecture 2, how to seek wisdom, the results of wisdom, the source of wisdom, and the protection that comes from wisdom. In chapters 3 and 4, which we're skipping over, there's what's called collection 1 of proverbial blocks. Once we get into chapter 10 through a good part of the rest of the book, we have Proverbs set up mostly as two-line strophes or two-line stanzas or parallel, Hebrew parallelism, where there's this line and then there's another line. And that's classic Hebrew parallelism, where there's a line said and then another line that acts on the first line. However, here in chapters 3 and 4, it's not those two-line proverbial statements, which is classic Proverbs, but rather blocks of teaching. It takes several lines for this to say, so that's why I'm calling it block teaching on miscellaneous various subjects. And that's in chapters 3 and 4, just blocks of things about wisdom, about seeking the Lord. That's the famous trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways and He will direct your steps. Okay, so that's not just the typical two line. That's a block of instruction to address the issues of heart. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues, the springs of life. So that's what we have in chapter 3 and 4. Chapter 5 is we come to lecture 3, which we're not looking at this morning, but is very closely connected with chapter 7, where we are this morning. And this is an extended warning, blocks of warning, against the foolish woman, the strange woman, the foreign woman, as she is called in the Hebrew. Warnings against her and consequences and the devastation of adultery and blessing of conjugal love as the antidote and the way to avoid. Let her breasts always satisfy you and be filled with her fountain. Be intoxicated with her love always as the antidote to the woman who will destroy you. And the writer of Proverbs says, I was in the midst of destruction, even in the middle of the congregation. He was in danger. And so those are the threats, the warnings that come from lecture 3. Then chapter 6, we have the second block collection, collection number 2. Again, collection of proverbial blocks with a larger section focusing on the foolish woman. So what we have in chapters 5 and 6 and 7 is a whole block of teaching about this foolish, adulterous woman. So clearly, just by weight of content and amount of information that the Father is focusing on in this first 9 chapters of Proverbs, this is a big deal to Him. And He wants His Son to be inoculated and understand this is a big deal. I saw something that somebody posted on Facebook this week and said, how serious is adultery and sexual sin? Well, Samson was the strongest man in the Bible, and it took him down. Solomon was the wisest man in the Old Testament, and it took him down. David was a man after God's own heart and the most powerful and influential king of Israel's history, and it took him down. As we'll see at the end of this section, the Father knows His Scriptures, and He says, this has taken down a mighty host. As a brother Tyler said, that if we think because of X, Y, Z, because of a man, because I'm a woman, because I have a happy marriage, because I have a bad marriage, because of this, because of that, because of the other thing, that we are free from the temptation and actuality of sexual sin, the Father says, don't be so foolish, because it's taken down a host way wiser, way stronger, way more powerful than any of us in this room. Which brings us to chapter 7, lecture 4. This is a narrative of the foolish youth falling into the trap of the foolish woman. This is really the high point of these 4 chapters. Now, in careful detail, but not particularly salacious language, scandalous nevertheless, he walks us through a story. And how does he do this? He capstones all of this teaching on the adulterous woman by telling a story. And by the way, God is not even mentioned in the story. By the end, with the unfolding of the story, we don't have the fear of the Lord in this chapter. We don't have forgiveness in this chapter. We don't have prayer in this chapter. We just have a standalone story, a standalone parable, or possibly a parable based on too many of his own experiences and observations of just how devastating sexual sin and adultery and foolishness is. This is what I'm calling the anatomy of a fall. So let's look through this passage. If you have young children, I assure you I will seek to be cloaked and veiled in my language and will seek not to be any more explicit than our scriptures. So verses 1 through 5, the father reminds his son. Here he says, son, my son. Down in verse 24, he will go to plural sons. But here he says, my son, keep my words. What words are those, Father? They're the words of the first six chapters already, and particularly chapters 4, 5, and 6 about the adulterous woman. My son, keep my words. Treasure up my commandments within you. In other words, don't just know the truth. Keep and love and treasure the truth above everything. Most sin, sexual or otherwise, is not because we didn't know better, but because we didn't do better with what we knew. My son, keep my words, treasure up my commands, make it precious to you. Then he uses these series of images. Keep my commandments, and what will be the consequences? Live. And here he's not talking about the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to have eternal life? He's not talking about eternal life in that sense, but he's talking about life in this world. Keeping the commandments of God invites his blessing, and life in this world, to break his commandments, invites devastation and consequences. And so here he's not talking about how we are saved, how we are justified, how we are reconciled with God. We covered that in our first sermon, that is through faith in Jesus Christ, being reconciled to him because of the gospel and because of the completed work of Jesus that adopts us into the family and seals us with the Holy Spirit. But we're not talking in eternal categories at this point. We're talking about how to live life well now as a believer and follower of the living and true God. And he says, keep my commandments and it will bring to you life. And if we don't believe that, he's going to describe the death that comes to this man because of his foolishness. He says, keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. And that is just a metaphor for something that flies towards you. One of our quickest reflexes has to do with our face and our eyes. Because our eyes are so crucial, our brain, God has designed our brain to have the quickest blink reflex. That even before we think about it, we're blocking our eyes, we're putting up our hands, we're protecting our face. And he is saying, protect the commandments and the teachings of the Father, which are the teaching and commandments of the community of faith, which are the teaching and commandments of God. Protect it like you would your eyeballs. In other words, don't take the things of this world like one of those laser pointers and open your eye and go, let's see what happens to this. And he says, as he says earlier, keep your heart with all diligence. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Protect it. Keep it. Treasure it. Don't ignore it. Don't be stupid. Don't be ignorant. Don't ignore God's good, loving, flourishing commands because they are righteous and they will keep us. Keep them and we will live. Bind them on your fingers, which seems to be something of saying, whatever your hands do, whatever the work your hands that you find to do, so bind the commandments on your of God upon your hand and the commandments of the Father that no matter what you go to do, you remember his commandments. They're there. They're almost an obstruction to the things you would do. Don't do them unthinkingly. Don't get on the internet unthinkingly. Don't get on whatever, don't do whatever without thinking, but have the commands of God as a kind of a barrier, a shield, something bound to your fingers so that no matter what you do, it keeps you and says, oh, I can't do this without bypassing, stepping around, and ignoring the commandments of God. Then he says, write them on the tablet of your heart. In other words, don't just remember them, don't just memorize them, work them in till they become your desires, till they become your passions, till they become the thing that's not just something that is a boundary for you to cross, but it's a passion and desire that you want to keep for good and for the flourishing of others and for the good of others and for the good of our families and for the good of our walk with God. Don't just do them because you know it's the law of God and you fear punishment, but make them the desires of your heart. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom. Now he's stepping out of all of that introduction. He's saying, I want you to say to this woman, wisdom, who is this beautiful, beautiful, I can't think of a word better than beautiful, beautiful, dazzling, wonderful picture of the wisdom of God, of this woman that we saw who is crying out in the streets, come to me, I will teach you, I will save you, I will protect you. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. Now, the reason I chose the ESV, one of the reasons I chose the ESV this morning is because there's some precision here that I think is important that the NLT I didn't see in this particular verse. But it is, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. And here, one of the commentators I read, Walkie, said this, that saying to wisdom, you are my sister, and calling insight your intimate friend is probably covenant language saying you need to marry wisdom, which is really, I think, part of the point of the whole book, that whoever we are, we need to fall in love with Lady Wisdom and make a covenant with her, treat her as a, and here it just didn't say treat her like a sister, but say to her, you are my sister. This is covenant language as best as I can figure it out. You are my intimate friend. In other words, I'm going to consummate my love for you and we will become one and you will be my helper and my guide and my Hebrew is there. You will be my associate, my ally. And by marrying myself and being one with you, you will protect me from the adulterous woman. You will protect me from sin. Call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman and from the adulteress with her smooth words. Now, that's a transition phrase which is going to lead us into the rest of the section as he begins to unfold the story. But the call of the Father is clear. He's passionate. He's like, take my commands, which are the commands of the community of faith, which are the commands of the Word of God, and don't be stupid and ignore them. Don't be stupid and just memorize them. Bind them around your fingers. Embed them in your heart. Marry wisdom. Make her your covenant sister. Never let her go, because if you do that, she will protect you from this adulterous woman who has a particular skill with smooth words, which we're going to see gain the man and helps him slide right into sin. So the scene is set, verses 6 through 9. It's a very vivid. I love this passage. I hate this passage at the same time. He says, and you could picture the father walking around his house, probably on the second story, third story of the palace, perhaps. He's walking through, thinking, contemplating, praying, thinking of his own failures, thinking of his family, thinking of the treatises of Israel and what they would do and pursuit of the promises of God. And he's walking, and the image is so vivid. He walks up to the window and he looks out through the lattice, which essentially they didn't use drapes as much as they did lattice for privacy and protection. And he looks out through the lattice of his house, and he probably looks down on the streets, and he says, I've looked out through my lattice and I've seen among the simple. And he's out there and he's seeing this group of young men. And it's a gang of young men. And he identifies them as the simple. I have perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense. And so he's looking down as the wise king. He's looking at the regular foolishness of youthfulness when it doesn't pursue wisdom. And they're out there cutting up and having a good time and everything. And he's watching. But he notices among them one young man in particular. And this man just lacks sense. And he lacks sense in that, in part, he goes off by himself. He goes into a place of privacy. He goes to a place of danger. And he even, as it were, leaves his youthful friends and goes into secrecy and privacy. And he says he was a young man lacking sense. And there's a sense of progression here. He's watching this young man. There they are among the youths. And he notices one man in particular. And he knows where the house of the prostitute is. He can see it from where he is. He can see the road. He can see where it is. And there's the youth. And this young man, passes along the street near her corner. And the Hebrews here seems to have an idea of progression, of him walking around and just kind of, he's just curious at first. And I'm sure the young man's been told that's the road to the prostitute. That's the road to that woman. There's danger down there. And curiosity is piqued. His interest is stirred. And he passes on to the corner of her house, taking the road to her house. So he doesn't stay in public, he goes private, and then here very vividly in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And I believe that there's a progression of time here. So it's not just like he made a beeline. It wasn't like he's like, oh, look, the road, and he takes it. There seems to be here at the twilight when it started, the sun starts going down, and there's a theme here of hiding in the darkness so as not to be seen, of isolation so as not to be known. It's terrifying that our personal devices are available to us in our bathrooms late at night, after parents go to bed, after wife has gone to bed. But here we see the man not making a beeline. Rather, in the twilight, and then the sun is still going down, and he's still like walking past the road. And he walks by again. At the time of night, and then finally when darkness has fallen and he thinks his actions will be cloaked and unknown, and what he does will not be unveiled, then he takes her road. Which brings us to verses 10 and 13. And behold, the woman meets him. And let me say here, this is not, and I think I mentioned this application as well. This is not a warning of the danger of the sexuality and temptress nature of all women. That's not what this is. This is a picture of a particular type of woman. To say that this tells us of the danger of all women and our sisters in Christ, and they all in their hearts have these kind of things, and we as men have to constantly be watching and carefully, That's not what is going on here, because there are lots of virtuous women in the book of Proverbs as well who love their husbands, who are pure women, who are like wisdom herself, committed to God. And therefore, this is not a warning against women, as all women being potential pitfalls and traps to our sexuality, men. But this is a particular kind of woman. This particular kind of woman who is dressed as a prostitute. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean what we would typically say, dressed as a prostitute. The stereotypical 70s, 80s streetwalker with midriff shirts and short shorts. No, this is probably someone who is wearing the particular attire of a prostitute, including a certain kind of veil, a certain kind of dress, which was not particularly revealing, but was something that would be noted as probably a temple prostitute. So her outward garments nevertheless said, I'm available for this kind of a thing. She is wily of heart. And we're going to see this woman isn't one who is seduced by the man into something. Rather, this is a woman who has set her heart to do evil. against the young man and against her own husband. She is wily of heart. She is loud and wayward, and her feet do not stay at home. Now, very sadly, this verse has been used, A, to talk about any woman who has a personality that's more outward as being prostitute-like, and B, any woman who won't keep her feet at home in the domestic sphere is just looking for trouble and discontent. And that's not at all what this passage is talking about. What this passage is talking about is a woman who is loud and wayward in her pursuit of other men. That's clear. She is very bold. She is very brash. She is loud. She is wayward. She is flirtatious. She is a man-eater. This isn't talking about personalities of our sisters who happen to be more strong and dominant, but rather this is a woman who's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Doesn't mean that she just won't be content with her place to go home and make sandwiches. It's not what this is about. Her feet won't stay at home probably is a metaphor for what her feet and her legs are attached to. Trying to be careful and veiled. It's a metaphor most likely for she doesn't find at home contentment in what she should find there. Because even when it says here, now in the street, now in the market, and in every corner she lies in wait. When we come to the Proverbs 31 woman, she's the woman in the market. She's the one in the street. She's the one buying the field. But her motives are very different. So anyone who uses this passage to say, what this passage is proving is that a woman must be quiet, whispery, wispy, romanticized view of this woman who's just there and she's just always at home doing her duty. That's not what this passage is teaching. This is a particular kind of woman whose contentment is not in her family, in her husband, in what she is called to do, even in the marketplace, even on the corners, even in the open air, even purchasing and doing her business and caring for the poor. That's not what this passage is teaching. But here it is the prostitute whose feet, who are attached to her legs, that are attached to other parts of her body, are not content. She's out looking and she's a man-eater. And she's lying in wait. She is like a roaring lion. She is on the prowl for a man. And then when finally they cease to practice social distancing, she sees him, gets close enough to him. Remember, he has made progress. He knows where the house is. He knows where the road is. He's gone back and forth and back and forth. Finally, he takes the road to her house, and she's there waiting for him. And then she seizes him, which probably means she very boldly, brashly embraces him, falls on him, takes him into her clutches, and begins to kiss him. And with bold face, she says to him, which moves us to really what is the heart of the father's warning, which is the smooth words of the adulteress. Folly speaks powerful words. And here she starts out with religion. She starts out with spirituality. She leads with appealing to his spiritual nature. And she says this, I had to offer sacrifices and today I have paid my vows. Now there's some question about whether she is referring to the sacrifices and vows to Yahweh or whether she's talking about the sacrifices and vows as a temple prostitute that together with temple prostitution to the gods, particularly to fertility gods, that with sacrifices, the sacrifice had to be accompanied because they were fertility gods, and to get the gods to do what they were supposed to do, to bless the fecundity of the earth and of the womb, you had to seal that sacrifice with human sexual consummation. And so it may be that she's referring to a mixture of those two things. She's mixing paganism with Yahweh worship because she is, it appears, in Jerusalem, in Israel. But nevertheless, she leads with this. As she grabs him, as she seizes him, as she kisses him, she's like, hey, I was giving sacrifices to the Lord today. I was paying my vows. I am a religious woman. I am a spiritual woman. I love the Lord. So he appeals to this spiritual, she appeals to the spiritual nature. And now, I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. In other words, she's not waiting for any prey that comes along, supposedly. Once she catches him, she's like, you've always been my man. You've always been the woman. You're just the kind of guy I've been looking for. You will satisfy my needs. You are just the person. It is very personalized. And that's how sin and temptation works. It makes it personal to us as if we're somehow special. Man, where have you been all my life? I've been seeking for you. You know what? And the wise son would back up and go, this is a prostitute. And if it wasn't me, it would be somebody else. I'm not that special. But I came to seek you and eagerly have found you. And that's how temptation sin often works. It appeals to us as if we're special, as if we have a special bond, if there's something special between us, which has a bit of a religious flavor to it. Heard of a man recently who was in a form of Christian ministry in another country because of some issues with his own wife, because of his own age and his wife's age, said that the Lord told him that he would provide for her a spiritual wife to fulfill his physical needs. So in that organization, he seduced and took a young woman that he said the Lord told him was to be his spiritual bride. And this is in a Christian organization that this happened. So it often comes in spiritual guise with spiritual depth and with this personal appeal. And then this all gets what I call multimedia. It gets all multimedia. She's using these words, and then she starts to paint this picture of what awaits him if she will only be followed by him. She begins to paint a picture with her words. Man, she is a good talker. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. Egyptian linens would have been very expensive. This woman is clearly a woman of wealth, as we'll see about her husband as well. But now she's drawing this picture back on my couch. You're going to feel against your flesh these linens and these coverings that come from an exotic foreign land, from Egypt itself. By the way, it's the place of slavery. It's the place from which they have been redeemed. And she said, I have for you, I have spread and made my bed just for you. And goes from touch and sight now to smell. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. You can look up those words in the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon attaches smells with physical pleasure. So you will feel, you will see, and your olfactory nerves will be filled with pleasant spices from foreign lands of rare things that will tickle your senses and fill your smells and your taste buds with pleasure. Man, she is good. This is a bump in the back alley. This is a setup. And there's nothing to indicate that all this isn't actually true. For a time, it brought him pleasure, we will see. All of these things were true. There was pleasure for the moment. And then finally, come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. And that's how sin, temptation works. That's how sexual sin often works. It's like you will be finally satisfied with what you don't have now. You will finally receive to yourself a fullness and overflowing and a delight. And there's such promise of the stimulation of my eyes, of my ears, of my smells, of my tastes, of my touch. And it will give me a sense of completeness and of pleasure that I'm just not getting now. I mean, For goodness sake, the guy's single. Can't somebody understand that? How difficult it is to be a single young man? And the antidote to that is not the woman of Proverbs that we see here. It is the godly woman who is a crown to her husband, who does good to her husband all the days of her life and does no harm and speaks well of him in the gates. So she says, come, and his answer is, okay. But then finally, she promises safety, security, and privacy. You can get away with this with me. We're not going to get caught. Oh, my husband? And she has a husband. In the Hebrew, it's not even the word husband, it's the man. For the man, because you know I'm married, is not at home. So don't worry about him being there. As a matter of fact, he's not only going to be gone overnight, he has gone on a long journey. Like, you don't have to worry about any of this for a very long time. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag full of money, so he is rich. He's probably a merchant, a traveling merchant, going and buying goods from other lands. He took a bag of full money, and we got about a month to do this thing. A full moon, he will come home. Let me see what the moon looks like. That's like just a crescent. So we got about, 2 to 4 weeks to enjoy ourselves. So she's like, don't worry, we can get away with this. We can keep this secret. We can keep this private. We can enjoy this. And that means that our tryst this evening is completely safe. And who knows, we might be able to be together again. And isn't that how sin works? It says we can keep this secret with one another. There's safety, there's security. Nobody's at home. There's safety, there's security. Nobody's checking the text. There's safety, there's security. Nobody will have to know. There's safety, there's security. Or at least promised. But she lied. And so does sin and temptation. So what happens next, verse 21 through 23? With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. Because at this point, he hasn't smelled the smells. He hasn't touched the linens. He hasn't actually enjoyed any of that whatsoever. It was through her speech that was personalized, that promised protection, that gave this exquisite idea. And that's a main theme in the book of Proverbs, is the power of words. The power of words. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And way before the physical act happens, there are words that pass. And with much seductive speech, her smooth talk compels him. At that point, in one sense, there's no resisting. Resistance was when he was out in the regular streets. That's when resistance should have happened. That's her house. That's her road. I don't want anything to do with that. Passing by, it's like, oh, there's that. I'm definitely not going down that road. But he keeps exposing himself, his energy and his resistance erodes till finally he goes, well, let me just go see this for myself. And then she comes with her smooth speech, and it's too late to resist. All at once. Sometimes we think that sin, sexual or otherwise, just happens all at once. Like, I was just walking down the road one day and suddenly it happened. But most sin doesn't work that way. Most sin is not a fall into sin, but a gradual climb down into the pit with warnings and lights and trumpets blowing, saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And sermons and books and friends and others, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. So when the time comes, he is defenseless. He's already gone. It's too late. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. The ox is just going on. They're getting ready to slit its throat so that its esophagus and its whatever's there in the, I don't know the anatomy of an ox, sorry. But it's enough to kill it. And the knife comes across and it's done. There's no fixing that. It's death. It's bleeding out. There's no saving of that ox at that point. No amount of CPR or otherwise or bandages will fix this thing. It's done. And this man is, this foolish young man is pictured as a one, as an ox that suddenly the ox wandered and wandered and wandered and got there. His throat is slit. There's no saving him. Or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. He would have known had he listened. It doesn't mean that he didn't know no. It means he just didn't believe it. Not me. Not me. I can sin in this way, and despite what the scriptures teach, despite what my parents have taught, despite what the community of faith has warned me against, despite all these things, yes, I know, it'll take your life. Proverbs says that. Other Bibles, he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. On and on and on. I know. But he didn't know till he knew. And it was too late. It would cost him his life. And so the father closes with this. Verses 24 through 27, the lesson to be learned. And now, O sons, he ends the narrative, he ends the story. He says, there's two ways to learn wisdom. One is to learn from the stupid mistakes of others. The other is to make the stupid mistakes yourself. The former is a lot less painful. The latter is a life full of pain. My sons, listen to me. Listen to me now before you become this young man. My sons and daughters, before sin takes you down in this way of whatever sort. Oh, sons, listen to me. Be attentive. Pay attention. Wake up. Listen to me. Don't let your heart turn aside to her path and do not stray into her paths. Don't even go there. Don't dally with it. Don't toy with it. Do everything you can to avoid it. Listen to your elders. Listen to your community. Listen to your parents. Listen to your spouse. Don't even stray into her past. Don't go that way in curiosity. For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. And there's this picture that's drawn here is you look into the back room of this woman. And there are chambers back there with bodies stacked as high as the ceiling. And if you could see what was behind the scenes of the entryway of this woman's chamber with all of the linens and all of the pleasure, and there's no reason to believe that he didn't enjoy that pleasure for the night. But when she was done with him, or the husband arrived home, or the husband find out, he's just another dead body, another victim stacked in the back of her chambers. It's like, really? You think you can go in? You think that you can handle this? You think that you can dally with sin and temptation and adultery and not be one of the bad bodies stacked in the back chambers like everybody else? No, I'm mightier. I'm smarter. I'm more handsome. I'm more beautiful. I'm more wily. I'm more careful. He's like, look, you're no different than all the bodies stacked in the back, so don't even stray to her path. Her house, and here's a very vivid scene, her house has got a trap door in it, and the trap door opens up, and there's a slide that takes you to the grave, that takes you to hell, going down into the chambers of death. And now the chambers are like this dungeon, and the man slides through, and there it kills him, slices him into pieces, and is a dead body stacked with the dead bodies. And then the trap door shuts, the floor is wiped clean, and then she goes out prowling again. You see why I like Gothic literature, and why I think the horror genre is not totally, in every case, unbiblical, because this is a horror story. So he says, listen, my son. So closing thoughts quickly. Keep in mind that this is not misogyny. This is not hatred against women. but rather a warning for his son towards a particular kind of ruinous woman. I made that point earlier. This chapter could equally be written, because of its purpose, it's written to sons about this kind of woman, but it could be equally written to a daughter, which is not the primary purpose of the book. But a whole story could be told about the woman who is wooed in her own ways, of a seductive man, a wolf, who will take her away from her husband. 2 Timothy 3:6 speaks of the men who creep into households and take them captive. And that story would perhaps be a different style of story, but it's a story that has slaughtered many, many women nonetheless. This is a warning to a particular kind of sin, particularly sexual sin, for the son in the courtly realm. Later in Proverbs 31, King Lemuel's mother will say to him, "Do not give your strength to women." And that's what I think here is what she's talking about. This is a warning to a particular kind of sin, but as I've tried to allude to all along, this is also an archetypical story to the way that sin and temptation works. You analyze this story, you understand the anatomy of this. This is how sin works. In private, it is personalized. It promises short-term blessings and benefits. It promises security. It promises privacy. But the wages of sin is death. And there's just not exceptions to that. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, which leads us to the 2 Peter reading, which says, "To these things add diligence and self-control." And so if we understand this passage, we will see not only the danger of this particular kind of sin, but how sin in general works. This is applicable to both temporal and eternal consequences. Someone who lives as the fool will die as a fool. The believer who lives in foolish ways will suffer the consequences of foolishness. Therefore, he appeals, "Listen, my sons, listen, my daughters. Marry yourself and say to wisdom, 'You are my woman.'" Not temptation, not sin, not sexual or otherwise. The only protective course comes in marrying and making as our dearest sister, our most intimate love, wisdom. Many years ago in reading through Proverbs, I can't remember if I actually said this to Kimberly. I'll have to see if she remembers. But I thought about saying something quite provocative, which probably would have given her a heart attack and she wouldn't be with us anymore. But I felt like after reading Proverbs to go say, "Honey, I just want you to let you know I'm in love with another woman." I don't think I ever did that. That would be really stupid. But in one sense, that's what the book is inviting us for. It's inviting us to love this woman above all treasures, above all silver and gold, so that we can love our lives, our wives well, love our husbands, love God in our singleness, in our widowhood, whatever position God has us in, whatever place. So I hope that you will come away. I will come away from Proverbs chapter 7, Lord willing. We're going to get some very practical addressing of this particular issue from our brother Tyler next week, and then Lord willing, come back in 2 weeks. And we will finish up together the series looking at chapter 8 of the ancient presence and work of wisdom in the creation itself. Let's pray, please. Lord, these are very enticing and sobering words. We are grateful that you've given us story, something so vibrant, something so illustrative and imaginative that it's just not an issue of bare law, but you have shown us, and Lord, how many of us have known and seen these kind of scenes play out in the devastation that comes to families, to individuals, to singles. Lord, please help us to keep our heart with all diligence, to love wisdom and walk in her in this coming week. We pray in Jesus' name.